How many of you realize what a difference a week can make? When Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, he was being just praised, and kids and people were dancing, and they're throwing palm branches out in front of him, and they're doing everything they can to let him know he's fully welcome and that they want to praise him with their whole heart. And a week later, he's already given his life, laid his life down on a cross, and then he rose again. So this is kind of a busy week in the church calendar, from the triumphal entry to death to burial to resurrection. And a week seems like a long time sometimes, but boy, they fly by. But an awful lot can happen in a short time. Right? You'd be walking along and in just a moment not know what's going to happen next. Father, we don't want to take you for granted. What a week that you lived and then laid down your life. What a week. I pray, Lord, that we can recognize who you are and honor you as fully God and fully man, Lord Jesus, the one mediator, the only one that can fill that gap and intercede between our needs. The differences between God and man were insurmountable, and yet Jesus came. Thank you so much, Lord. Amen. Today we're talking about prayer. We're talking about Jesus, of course. If we come to church and forget to talk about Jesus, we miss something. But we're talking about some instruction that Paul gave to a young pastor named Timothy. Paul was trying to help Timothy know how to not only combat the false teachers, to overcome false doctrine, but also what's important. What do you do in a church when you come together? What's of utmost importance? What's the primary first thing that everyone should remember to do, to be, to have? And he's urging here in chapter 2, so today we're in chapter 2, and verses 1 through 7 is the text I'm going to try to cover. He says, I urge then first of all, or therefore, the first things are, and then he's going to tell us, what's of primary importance? What's the very most important thing? And he's imploring us, he's urging us. And it's interesting that as we read this, in some ways we're just reading Timothy's mail. But in other ways, this was intended to be publicly read. It was written in such a way, and there's some clues in here that show us this wasn't just written for Timothy to read privately and then remember, oh yeah, these are the things Paul wants me to do. It was also for the church to know. When he gives instruction about prayer, when he gives instruction about the qualifications for leadership, these are things that the whole church needed to know. And so this was a public letter as well as a private letter to Timothy. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone. Okay, in other words, let's try to simplify this. All kinds of prayers for everybody. That's not a mystery here. He's not trying to hide anything. He named four different types of prayers, or four different words for prayer, and there are some nuances within these four different words, but ultimately he's saying there's a lot of different ways to pray, and we need to be praying for everyone. Requests, of course, that would be trying to come along for someone else. Now, if I'm requesting something for somebody, and the Lord oftentimes says, you've got that, why don't you share? Sometimes that's a good way. When we go to God in prayer, it's not always trying to change God's heart. It's aligning our heart with His. He oftentimes changes my heart and says, you can do that. I've empowered you. I've gifted you. I've given you the ability and the resources. Go do that in the name of Jesus Christ. And then prayers is more of a general term, but it's always, in Scripture, this word is always unto the Lord, unto God. We go to the one that has ultimate resources. We go to the one that can actually answer the prayers. We can go and ask a lot of people for things and that they don't have it. Even if their heart is, I'd love to help you, they just have to say, no, I can't do it. But if we can go to God and He has whatever resources we need, and He also has the wisdom to tell us no when we're asking for dumb things that are going to hurt us. Intercession. Interceding is coming along and mediating to try to take care of the difference between what you need and what you have. If we intercede for somebody, we're going to the Lord on their behalf. They apparently haven't got the ability or wisdom right now to go to God. How many of us have friends, relatives, that are not believers and don't know that they need Jesus? We intercede. We go to God and we pray, Lord, first of all, show them the need. Then show them that You are the fulfillment of that need. We intercede. And then thanksgiving. If we're going to God and forgetting to be thankful, we don't recognize who He is. He is so good. Every breath, every time I can move my leg, take a step, my heart beats, I get to see the sunshine. There's so much to be thankful for just in the natural realm. But then it goes deeper than that. Thankfulness for salvation, thankfulness for mercy and grace and all of the things that we recognize as character traits of God. Now He's saying, you're supposed to pray like this in the public meeting place, in the congregation, for everyone. Now, that's a lot of people. This is showing Christianity to be very inclusive. How many of us have a reputation of being exclusive? Of trying to say, no, this is only for the good people. This is only for the people that look like me. This is only for the people that are like me. Well, what a sad church if that's what we are. Jesus Christ says this is inclusive. It's for everyone. Now, to really throw them for a loop here, He gives a couple examples. For kings and all those in authority. How many of you know who the king was at this time when Paul's writing this letter? Nero. The king that was going to ultimately take his life. Took the life of Peter. This is not somebody that we can say, yeah, let's pray for all of those leaders that are just like us and follow Jesus and have the right political bent. And this is for praying for enemies. Why would we do this? There's some good reasons in this passage. Why do we pray for everyone? Why don't we just pray for the elect? I know some Christians strong in what they call Calvinism. And they only pray for those that they think God has died for. And they think God didn't die for everyone, even though Scripture tells us the Lord died for everyone. Now, I'm going to tell you, there is election in Scripture. I believe that. But there's also whosoever will may come. And I believe that. And if I haven't got it figured out in my little finite mind, that's not God's problem. That's my problem. And it's clear that we're not to be finding ways to go around and meet other Christians and just start arguments about this. This has already been made real plain by Paul to Timothy. We're not to be using words to create strife and friction. We're not supposed to have silly arguments. We can work together. Now, we turn to Scripture. There's a time to take a stand. He's already made that real clear, too. He turned Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan, so that they could be taught not to blaspheme. Now, there's reasons that we hold the line, and there's reasons that we keep an open mind. Okay? When Scripture teaches election, we say, yes, that's there. Whoever God elects, He's going to save, He's going to hold them, He's going to keep them, they're going to be in heaven. When Scripture teaches, whosoever will may come, for God so loved the whole world, pray for everyone. And it's going to even be more explicit here as we go through this passage. Scripture says salvation is for all. If salvation's for all and it's for the elect and that doesn't work for my mind, I say thank you, Lord. and I let him sort it out. He's got it figured out. He knows what he's doing. But praying for kings that want to kill us, praying for leaders that we disagree with. Back in Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah exhorts the Israelites to pray for the peace of the cities where they're living, to act like this is a good place and be thankful to God for keeping them there while they're going through this separation from the land that they wanted to live in. Where has God placed us? Wherever that is, thankfulness, prayers, petitions, intercessions, requests, all kinds of ways to approach the throne. But we're to approach the throne, first of all. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your pathway. Does that mean we have to agree with the leadership? Does that mean we have to agree with those in authority, with kings and presidents and whoever's in charge? It does mean we have to pray for them. And we have that privilege of praying for them. Let me just do a little aside. Before Christ called me and showed me, even when I was 4 years old, I was a wicked sinner. If you don't think little four-year-olds can be wicked sinners, hang out with them for a while. I taught preschool for quite a long time. They can be pretty wicked. I was one of the worst of the worst at that time. I'm not going to say that I was saved out of a life of sin and drunkenness, but I was saved from a life of sin and drunkenness. Thankful to God for Christian parents. Amen. Parents that recognized the sin in me and the goodness in Jesus Christ. And they prayed for me. My mom prayed for me every day she was alive. When she died, I felt the difference. Are we praying for those around us that have already claimed Christ as their Savior? Pray for everyone with all kinds of prayers. Are we covering one another in prayer? Pray for those leaders that you find reprehensible. Pray for those leaders that you absolutely think are so wrong that their lives should be taken or they should be removed from office or whatever you're thinking. Pray for them. And there's a few reasons here. That we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. If we pray for the community where we live, if we pray for the country in which we live, the leadership, those in authority over us, it's going to make our lives easier. First of all, we're going to be less likely to be going around and despairing, or less likely to be going around and just blatantly blaspheming those leaders. It doesn't help Christians to keep taking a verbal, visible, open stand against the leadership. It doesn't bring us the peaceful life that God wants us to be able to live. It doesn't bring us the quiet life of godliness and holiness. What should we be known for? This is a hard word for me. It's a hard word for a lot of us. What should we be known for? Should we be known for our political stance or our love for Jesus Christ? Should we be known for how hard-nosed we are with everybody else's sin or how willing we are to accept that we're sinners and only by the grace of Jesus Christ are we able to say, I'm redeemed. I'm sanctified. I'm justified. He's declared me righteous, not because of anything I did, but because of who He is and what He did. Verse 3, this is good and pleases God our Savior. Praying for those that hate us, having a peaceful life, is good. It pleases God. God our Savior. Interesting little phrase there, God our Savior. Usually it's Jesus Christ our Savior, right? We think of Jesus as the Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the one that came and died for us. But He's also God.
Amen.
And if we don't recognize Jesus as God, we're missing the whole point of who Jesus was. God our Savior. And this fourth verse, it's just, to me, one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, coming to a knowledge of the truth may just be a synonym for being saved, but I think it also is talking about the sanctification process, that after we've been saved, then we're going to continue to grow in truth. We're going to continue to be able to come to the full knowledge of who God is, come to the full knowledge of who we are and how we can work through the power of Jesus Christ in the lives around us. Come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. Now, in Ephesus, where Timothy is, there were some false teachers that had previously been in the ranks of the Jews as far as leadership, and they were trying to tell people you had to become Jewish, you had to become like them in order to have the grace of Jesus Christ as Messiah. They had converted to Messiah, but then they felt like everybody else needed to be like them. And at this point, he's saying, for there is one God. Everybody's with him on that point. The Jews would agree, there's one God. The Christians would agree, there's one God. But here's where Christianity becomes very narrow. Not everybody can accept this next phrase. And there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. He laid his own life down. No one took it from him. He gave himself as a ransom. Now, if you were going to ransom a slave, you would pay the price of the slave and free them. The price in this case was his own life. He gave himself to free me. He gave himself for all men. A ransom. That's pretty narrow. There's only one mediator. A lot of people can, you ask them, and they'll tell you there's a lot of different ways to God. There's a lot of different ways to heaven. A lot of different ways to salvation. We get real narrow here. Now, obviously, we're very inclusive. It's for all men. It's for everyone. But there's only one way to get there. And if we don't go through Jesus Christ, we don't get there. Amen. And if our friends and our relatives don't go through Jesus Christ, they don't get there. There's only one God. There's only one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus, the God-man, the one that was fully God, the one that was fully man, without sin. And Paul says here, the testimony given in its proper time. When Jesus Christ came down to the earth and demonstrated who God was so that we could recognize God in a way that we could understand, it was done at the proper time. Again, with my brain, if I had tried to think up the better time, I would have thought, well, internet, right? Everybody could see him all at the same time. We'd put it on there. Okay? Then I don't have to think very long. How many internet hoaxes are there? How easy is it to be cynical about something we see? God came to the earth and dwelt among us at the right time with the right message in the right person, Jesus Christ. Verse 7, and for this purpose, I, Paul, was appointed a herald and an apostle. And there's some people there that are doubting whether or not he has apostolic authority. So he points out again here, and this is another one of the clues as to this should have been read publicly. I don't think Timothy's questioning his apostolic authority. But he says, I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. And he's also appointed as a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. And for those Jews that were saying only people that become Jews can be saved, he's saying no. It's for all men. And God appointed me to go to some of those men that you don't think deserve salvation. For that matter, if any of us deserved salvation, there wouldn't have been a need for Jesus Christ. We could earn our own salvation, but we can't. I'm going to take a couple of weird turns here, okay? I hope that you can indulge me. Let's go to Exodus. Exodus is always a good place to go. How many of you remember this guy named Moses? Moses was leading the people, and they weren't exactly following very well, kind of like we do with Jesus. And in chapter 32 and verse 9, Exodus 32, 9, "I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people." He could be talking about us. "Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." Now, it's interesting. If you look at that, God had promised he was going to make the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into a great nation to bless all nations. Could he have done that with this? God's not threatening something that goes against his promise or against his word. Moses was one of those descendants. He could have started over right there. He kind of did that with Adam all the way to Noah, and it's like, whoops, reset. Could have done it again here. And here's Moses doing what Paul's telling Timothy is the purpose of the church. The first prominent thing that we need to be doing is praying, interceding, praying on behalf of others. Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Oh Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand?" He's recognizing God for who he is, and he's imploring that God continue with these people, his people. "Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth?" Moses is imploring God for God's reputation. "Lord, your reputation is going to be better if you don't wipe all these people out. The Egyptians won't understand what's going on. Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel," or Jacob, "to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them. It will be their inheritance forever.'" So Moses is praying for the salvation of these people right now. It's a temporary, short-term salvation at this point. God's wrath has turned against them. His anger has turned against them. When we talk about praying for salvation of people, do we realize we're actually asking God to not take out his just wrath, his righteous anger? "Lord, thank you that you didn't take out your righteous, just anger against me." Can we pray for people that we know? How many of you have a list of people that you're imploring that God will bring to full understanding of salvation? How many of you, whether you have a list or not, does God put these people on your mind, on your heart? So you pray for the salvation that God's wrath won't be poured out against them. We shouldn't fear anything else. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Well, verse 14, "Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." So after all of those people and then the judges, there was a king, and he wasn't so great. And then there was another king, and God says, "This is a man after my own heart." And that man after God's own heart committed adultery, murdered the woman's husband so that he could cover up his sin, and then he was confronted by one of God's prophets. Turn to Psalm 51, another beautiful prayer. Psalm 51, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. 'Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions.'" David goes to God and recognizes who God is. David is saying, I know some of your character traits. I'm not asking you to have mercy on me because I deserve it. It's because of your unfailing love. It's because of your great compassion. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. That's a hard word. How many of us look at a little cute baby and we think, oh, how innocent, how sweet? You know that baby was born with a death sentence? It's appointed unto everyone to die. Unto man, mankind wants to die. After that, the judgment. Every baby that we're holding has already begun the process of death. Because we're born in sin. We're born sinners. We're in need of salvation before we've even done anything. It doesn't take us long to be sinful and to commit sinful acts. And then we're doubly responsible. But David recognized this is his nature. He recognized what God's nature was. He recognized there's somebody that can come between. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. He knows he can't create in himself a pure heart. He's asking the Lord, create in me a pure heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And then he says after that, he's going to go and teach others because he's going to have some knowledge and some experience of God's forgiving love. And then he can reach out to others. David had a son. Turn back a few books to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And verse 12 is where I'll start. Solomon had just built the temple and he's getting ready for a prayer of dedication. 2 Chronicles 6. It's also in 1 Kings 8 if you prefer to look there. It's recorded twice. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Now he had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had placed it in the center of the outer court. He stood on the platform. Just a little bit of an aside there. That is exactly the same dimensions as the altar where they were sacrificing unto the Lord, bringing burnt offerings. He's placed himself up on an altar in a way, saying, Lord, I'm yours. In front of the whole congregation of Israel, he's lifted his hands up, he gets down on his knees, and he cries out to the Lord in humility. Here's the king. He says, I'm not in charge. There's a God. He can do anything he wants to me. Right after this, in chapter 7, the Lord comes down and consumes what's on a different altar. He didn't consume Solomon, but he could have. He places himself in that position. Well, he stood on the platform, then he knelt down before the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands towards heaven, and he said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth. You who keep your covenant and covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised and with your hand you have fulfilled it as it is today. Now, Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, you shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me according to my law as you have done. Just another quick aside. None of the kings that followed David lived up to that until Jesus showed up. Now Jesus is on the throne eternal. Jesus promised, if there's a perfect king, then he can reign forever. And he came down and says, I'm the perfect king. I'm going to reign forever. Verse 17, and now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David come true. But will God really dwell on earth with men? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Yet, give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. O Lord my God, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence. May your eyes be open toward this temple day and night, toward this temple day and night, this place of which you said you would put your name there. May you hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. He's interceding and asking for forgiveness. When a man wrongs his neighbor, he doesn't say if, when a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, repaying the guilty by bringing down on his own head what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty, and so establish his innocence. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back and confess your name, praying and making supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel. Bring them back to the land you gave to them and their fathers. Do you hear Solomon here is praying all kinds of prayers for everyone? He keeps going on and adding more people to this prayer. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, that's in verse 26, verse 28, when famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts, grasshoppers, or when enemies besiege them, in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people Israel, each one aware of his afflictions and pains, and spreading out his hands towards this temple, then hear from heaven. Forgive and deal with each man according to his all he does, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of men. Verse 32, as for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. Verse 34, when your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them, so these people have been sanctioned by God to go out and do something, when you're in God's service, and when they pray to you toward this city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. Why would he uphold their cause? Because they're doing God's work. They've been sent out by God. When they sin against you, this is God's leadership, God's people. If we start looking to pastors and spiritual leaders, to the Pope or anyone else, and thinking this is the one that's going to set the ultimate standard, it's going to fail. Don't look to men, look to God. Because it says here, when they sin, when the people sent out to do God's service sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with him and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to a land far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong and acted wickedly, if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their captivity where they were taken and pray toward the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you have chosen, toward the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven your dwelling place, hear their prayers and their pleas, uphold their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, may your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. Now arise, O Lord God. Come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. May your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not reject your anointed one. remember the great love promised to David your servant. And we know that God won't reject Jesus Christ, his true anointed one. Well, then you have Daniel, one of the prophets, praying a prayer of intercession. Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to start in verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. Now here's a man, as far as we can tell from Scripture, there's not a lot of sins of Daniel recorded. He's not like quite a few of the judges or some of the kings. Daniel's apparently living a pretty upright and straight life. I mean, when they tried to find fault with him, they said, we're not going to find anything that this man does unless it has to do with his God and his religion. This is a godly man, and he starts praying like this. This is an example of how we can pray all kinds of prayers for everyone. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. He includes himself with the people. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our father, and to all the people of the land. When we go into the world, are they hearing, you have done wrong, you are evil? Or are they hearing, we have done wrong, we have sinned, we have not lived up to God's high, perfect, holy expectations? Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey. And he goes on, I'm going to jump to verse 17. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant for your sake, O Lord. Look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. There's so many other prayers we could turn to in Scripture, and every one of them, you learn a little bit more about how do we make prayers for everyone, all kinds of prayers for everyone. There's some good prayers in Scripture that we can learn from. I'm going to close with a little short prayer that Paul had for the church at Ephesus, where Timothy is. It's in Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This same Paul was standing over Stephen as Stephen was being stoned. Stephen had given a message to the Pharisees because they dragged him from the streets for preaching the name of Jesus Christ. And he spoke to them very clearly about who Jesus was. And then he pointed out that they had killed all the prophets, that they had not been faithful to the God that they claimed to be following, and that in fact they had killed God. that got them quite upset. They dragged him out of the city and started stoning him. As Paul stood there, holding and watching the coats and sanctioning that as a member of the Pharisees at that time. And Timothy prayed, a kind of a short prayer. He didn't have a lot of time. Father, don't hold this sin against them. His prayer was answered. Because Paul was called to be a servant of Jesus Christ. If there's anybody you think is beyond salvation, look up at your murderer as he's throwing stones or as his friends are throwing stones and he's saying, yeah, go get them, and say, I'm praying for you. With Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He would not that any would perish, according to 2 Peter 3. He died for all men. There's one God. There's one mediator. Can we introduce people to that mediator? Do we know him well enough ourselves to say, Jesus, I've got a friend. He needs you. Are we praying for everybody with all kinds of prayers? I'm convicted. I know I spend a lot of time doing other things that I think are important. Paul says this is a primary importance. This is the first duty, the first responsibility, the first privilege of the church is to pray all kinds of prayers for everyone. Amen.